and 12th number of Psalms, and our focal point is verses 6 and 7. That's Psalms 112, verses 6 and 7. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. I want to really just sort of look at this psalm or these verses from this psalm from a messianic perspective. In other words, we want to see this in light of what is fulfilled in Christ before we make application directly to ourselves. Now, let me just start off by saying that there is precedent for this. An example would be, because the reason I think we need to be careful here and clear is because we'll read in our Bibles that this is a psalm of David, or you'll read, and not necessarily this particular psalm, but we'll read of a psalm of David when he wrote it and what his intentions were when he wrote it. But what we see as God uses the whole of Scripture to point us to the person and work of his Son, as we read some of these very same psalms from a Christ-centered or messianic perspective, then the intent of David in writing a particular psalm, or whoever the psalmist is, pales in comparison to the intent of the divine author who uses it in a different way. Let me just give you two examples. In Psalm 16, which is written by David, it is written concerning a set of circumstances that he himself was encountering. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, cites from that psalm, and then he makes this point. In fact, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, you'll see the way Peter responds to this psalm that David wrote. And he was writing about an immediate set of circumstances. But Peter says this concerning the psalm itself. He says, if we go back to, in fact, I'll begin in verse 25. He says, for David says concerning him. And at that point, he begins to cite the 16th number of Psalms as well as a couple of others. But he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, when you read Psalm 16 and you just try to get David's intent when he wrote the 16th Psalm, you'll come away with a different understanding of it than what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. But what Peter is saying is that God used David as a prophet to speak about what would be fulfilled in the descendant of David. Now, another example of this is in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We read this every Lord's Supper. But in Hebrews chapter 10, and the writer says this, and he's actually quoting beginning in verse 4, it says, for it is beginning in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, what's interesting here is the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus says these words when he came into the world. But what we know is that these words were written by David in the 40th number of Psalms. In that 40th number of Psalms begins with David saying this, beginning in verse 1, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard me cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps sure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and hear and put their trust in the Lord. Now, in that instance, what David is speaking of, possibly, probably, when he was hiding from Saul and he had to hide in the cave of Adullam, and the Lord restored him, and he speaks of how he waited patiently for the Lord who had anointed him to be king before he finally ascended to the throne. But later in this psalm, he goes on to say, blessed is the man, in verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. And then he begins, and this is what the writer of Hebrews picks up on. He says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written in my heart. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying that even though David is describing himself in a particular situation, God again is using that description, that narrative that comes from David, to point to something that is fulfilled in Christ. Now, here's what I'm saying. I mention all of that to say that when we say that when we look in the scriptures, and especially in the Psalms, we have to be careful of trying to make a one-to-one correlation to us without first making a correlation to Christ. That is the mistake that many people make. For instance, when we look at the first number of Psalms, and many of us, that was the first passage we learned by heart, and as we're growing up in Sunday school and so forth. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor taketh the counsel of the ungodly. And it goes on to talk about the blessed man. And how many of us grew up thinking, well, see, that's what you have to do. You have to delight in the Lord, and you have to delight in his word, and this is what he will do. Brothers and sisters, if we try to find us in there other than as related to the one who does love the Lord with all of his heart, we will mess it up. Here's what I'm saying. In Psalms 112, it's about the blessings of a righteous man. But just as we see the righteous man in Psalms 1, there has to be at least two righteous people, just by small number, but we would say a righteous man and the offspring of the righteous. There must first be one, according to the text in Psalms number 112, verse 1, it says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in his commands or his commandments. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, meaning with a perfect fear of the Lord, and who has perfect delight in his commandments. That man is blessed, and we know that he will delight in the Lord because according to Psalms 1, his duty is the law of God, and he will do all that God has required of him. Now, what will God do for a person who is perfectly obedient to his law? He will bless him, won't he? In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, to the one who works, the reward is not given as a reward, but it's just due. In other words, when God blesses righteousness, he is only giving righteousness what it deserves. Well, here's the question. Whose righteousness is being blessed? This is why I say it's two righteous men in Psalms 112. It is the righteous man who delights in the law of God and therefore does all that God requires. It is this righteous man, and then the second one is the one who trusts what God provides. And I would suggest that if we are to glean anything of benefit to us from this psalm, and especially in the verses that we've looked at, we must first find our way to the righteous man who has properly and perfectly feared the Lord, and the one who has perfectly kept the commandments of God. Because God does reward righteousness. But the problem with any of us who's reading this, whose name is not Jesus, we're not able to do what the Lord commands. And we don't delight oftentimes in what the Lord commands. I've often quoted from Martin Luther, where he was before his Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. But before he called the church to repent of its loss of the gospel, he would go through all of the rituals that his leaders were giving him in order to receive absolution from the Lord. He made all the journeys, all the pilgrimages. He prayed and did all of those things. And he was so devout, he was wearing out his confessors. He would just confess hours on end. And they would like, dude, okay, enough already. God is already, you know, gone. Forget it. And then finally, some of his fellow monks at the time, they said, well, Martin Luther, you must really love the Lord. And he says, love him? Are you kidding me? I hate him. I'm doing what I'm doing to keep from incurring his wrath. But there's no love there. Brothers and sisters, Jesus keeps God's commands. And it's not out of hatred. It's out of love. And by the way, that's a great and a genuine confession on the part of Luther. Because Luther is basically saying, I've got to keep his commandments, but I don't like it. It's like that little 5-year-old that you tell to apologize for pulling his sister's hair. And he says no at first, and then you persuade him. And so with tears in his eyes, he says, I'm sorry. And then the little sister says, but he didn't mean it. But, you know, but you got the ice. I'm sorry. That's all you're going to get. That's all you're going to get. And Luther, feeling the weight of God's holiness and the weight of God's justice, recognize that, no, it's not that I love God, that I'm serving him and doing all of these things. I'm going through all of this rigmarole hoping he doesn't kill me at the end of the day, hoping that my righteousness is enough, hoping that I've done something that would receive his favor. But brothers and sisters, what we have in this psalm is laid forth for us another one, as we find in Psalms 1, who is perfect, who is righteous, who does love the Lord, who keeps his commands, he doesn't keep it grudgingly. He keeps the commandments of the Lord, because as he tells his disciples, to him, the commandments of God, the will of God, is like food to the body for him. It doesn't get in his way. It doesn't interfere with his agenda. He loves doing God's will. And I would argue that until we see the first righteous man that's alluded to here is the one who perfectly fears God and who perfectly keeps God's commandment. Now notice what else is here that must be in the first righteous man, and that's what we see in verse 4. It says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Why? Because he's gracious, he's merciful, and he's righteous. Now, I would argue that that's one righteous man. The light dawns on him because he is gracious, he is merciful, he is righteous. Because he's kept all that God has required, and he loves the Lord. But I would also argue that in verses 6 and 7 from our text, is not the righteous man per se, but something that's alluded to earlier that is described. In verse 4, it says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright, In verse 2, it says, his offspring will be mighty in the land. Now, if we just read this naturally and without the lens of the Messiah, then it simply says that that person who somehow achieves perfect obedience to God's law, that your offspring will be good. And that's how many people, they are thinking God is going to bless them and bless their family because of them. But I would argue that we are the offspring of the righteous one. Therefore, we become the second righteous man as we look to the Lord by faith. And we are the ones who are left in the land. And therefore, I would describe in verses 6 and 7 how the offspring of the mighty one will look in this land. And there are four things that we'll look at here. In fact, it's interesting the way each verse is constructed because it's. I was trying to find the right term for it. I don't know if it would be it wouldn't be a syndactic, but it would be a certain structure where or parallelism where two ideas are presented in different ways. But really, it's an inverted sort of thing that at the bottom, because it's an acrostic, each letter or the beginning of each verse says basically the same thing in Hebrew, but here's the thing that makes it interesting. The way these verses are constructed, and especially in this section of it, that at the main point is made at the bottom of the verse, and then the effects of the main point are seen at the top of the verse. And I want to show that to you in these two places, in verses 6 and 7, how the main point of the offspring of the real righteous one, who are therefore now, and they are the offspring of the righteous, are called the righteous one in the second half of the psalm, not because of their merits, but because they are the offspring of the one who actually did accumulate the merits necessary to be declared righteous. In other words, it is because of their attachment to him that these four qualities are set forth. Now, you notice in verse 2, it says that his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And so as we just kind of scan through verses 6 and 7, and especially in verse 7, it's the land in which they will be blessed is a land in which they are surrounded, bombarded by bad news. Let's look then at the four things that are said about the righteous, those who are the offspring of the one who has accumulated righteousness, four things that the scripture says about him, about those persons in verse 4, or verses 6 and 7, as we look at this psalm in a messianic way. First thing is this, the righteous will be remembered forever. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Remembered forever. Now, here's what this does not mean. It does not mean that people will put statues up of us. It does not mean if we're talking by the righteous here, if we're talking about those who have faith in the one righteous one, and therefore his righteousness is credited to them. What he's not saying is that those who are righteous, they will be a monument forever. No, that's not what he's talking about. In fact, I would argue that when he says they will be remembered forever, what is being alluded to here is who can remember you forever? Well, it would take an eternal being in order to remember something and someone forever. Therefore, I think what's being alluded to here is something that relates us to God. In other words, you're not going to be remembered much in the land, but here's the most important thing in life, so to speak, to be known and remembered by God. In other words, the righteous will be remembered, and I think this speaks of the eternal fellowship and the unbroken bond between God and the elect. In other words, here's what you're going to experience in the world. Whatever it is that brings you bad news might think that your days are numbered. But even if your days are numbered, you will forever be remembered by God. What the psalmist seems to be alluding to here is the transient nature of the world in which the righteous live. And sometimes these circumstances will cause us to really kind of have the wrong idea of what's most important. That's one of the reasons I love the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes puts things in their proper perspective. And sometimes when we look at what God promises and the delay of receiving those promises, we think that we somehow are missing something because we didn't get this, we didn't get that, we didn't get the other. And look at the things that we look for. What's the most important thing for a sinner that has to eventually deal with an eternal God? That God would remember us. And it doesn't mean like, oh yeah, I remember you. No, that God would bring us into fellowship. You see, the other side of being remembered eternally is to be cast off eternally. Now, if all that meant was to be thrown away, then so be it. That's it. You know, that's why if, you know, people say, well, you know, I believe in annihilation, that annihilationism instead of eternal damnation. And annihilationism basically says that the person who dies outside of Christ will suffer torment for a fixed period of time, and then there will be no more torment. They just will be cast off. Well, that would be the most happy, tormented soul in the history of the earth, if that were the case. Brothers and sisters, what makes outside of Christ so damnable is not that God forgets about us. It's that he remembers us, and what he remembers is that we are enemies. And not just enemies, but rebels. It would be bad enough that if we were always just, you know, just that's how we were. But no, at one time we received from him in Adam, and now we became rebels against God. What makes hell so hellish is that God doesn't forget. But what is the reverse of it? We see it in the scriptures. Those are the threat we see in the book of Revelation often, that he will remove their names. That, in other words, no fellowship, no intimacy, no bond. That's what God does with Adam. Kicks him out of the garden. No, this is not yours anymore. And the promise of salvation is to be known by God and to be remembered by him forever. And so the first thing that I say is important for those who are the righteous, attached to the righteous one in a world that is full of bad news, is that whatever else happens, we will be remembered forever, because we are brought into eternal fellowship with the God of creation, and he will never, ever forget us. He will not die, and he will not forget us. He will not forsake us. Man's biggest problem is not his social issues. Man's biggest problems are not physical. His biggest problem is he comes here alienated from God. Therefore, if that's our biggest problem, then our greatest reward is the one who kicked us out of the garden says that I will bring you back in, and you will never ever be forgotten. Brothers and sisters, God is reminding those who he brings into union with the righteous one who has accomplished the will of God, who has done the work of God, and he tells us that you will be remembered forever. You will forever be known in the heart of God. You will forever be the eternal children of God. You will forever be loved by God. And this is important for Christians to remember as we live in this world. Because sometimes it just seems like we're forsaken. But the words of Jesus to his disciples before his departure is, I will not leave you as orphans. Brothers and sisters, God has sent us a promise that even though the skies get dark, and even though the world gets crazy around you, and even though your body is continuously breaking down, you are loved, you are known, and you will not be forgotten. You say, well, how will we know? Because God has remembered the righteous deeds of the righteous Messiah. And so because the Father honors the obedience of the Son, those who are the offspring of the Son will never be forgotten. We will be remembered forever, never cast out, never forsaken, and never alone. Here's the second thing. Now, this is really, that's the fruit of it. But here's the bottom of it. At the end of verse 6 is that you will be remembered. So that's really the core. But here's the fruit of it. Why will we not be remembered no more? Well, because we will not be forgotten, I should say, because we will be remembered forever. Therefore, the righteous shall never be moved. Remember that song growing up? They used to sing it in our church, you know, I shall not be moved, just like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. I shall not be moved. The righteous shall not be moved. Why will the righteous not be removed? Because they will be remembered forever. And the Father has firmly planted us, and he has planted us to be connected to his Son. And so, therefore, the righteous shall not be moved. Look at what will happen. Look at what will be moved. Jesus says, heaven and earth will fade away before one jot of my word shall fail. We will die. Our bodies will decay, but the righteous shall not be moved. I love the promise that Joseph makes his brothers, the vow he makes them take, you know, when he's in Egypt and he's about to die, and Joseph had gone through a lot of experiences and so forth, and now they are firmly entrenched in Egypt. He's returned his family and all of his family, and all of them are just prospering in Egypt. And the Lord is about to call him home. So Joseph calls all of his brothers together. He says, the Lord our God has blessed us. He's brought me back to you. He's reconciled me to you. But here's what I want you to do. Do me a favor. Listen. When God, our Father, our God, when he takes you into the land that he promised to our fathers, do me this favor. Take my bones with you. Take my bones with you and deliver me into the land. And they didn't get it. And, you know, when people are dying, say, okay, I'll do whatever you ask. And they figure, okay. And he says, but don't bury me here. Don't bury me in Egypt. But take my bones with you. Well, you know how much longer they were in Egypt? Over 400 years. We get this wonderful statement in the book of Joshua that when the children of Israel cross over the Jordan River, as soon as the feet of the priests touched the brims of the water, the waters receded and the people crossed over on dry land. And here's what they had leading the way. The Ark of the Covenant, which means God's presence with them, but then they also took with them the bones of Joseph. Brothers and sisters, understand this. God will never forget you. You are always remembered by God, and you'll never be moved. Your body may decay. He'll give you another one. That's okay. You will never be kicked out again. You will not be moved. Moved from what? We will never be moved from the place in which God has called us. We'll never be moved from a position of privilege before him. We'll never be moved out of his righteous or out of his pleasure. We will never be moved. Why won't we ever be moved? Because God will remember us forever. So you see how the two go together. Again, at the bottom of verse 6 is that the righteous will, is that we will be remembered forever. And the reason, and that becomes the basis for our never being moved. Because we are remembered forever, we will never be moved. But here's another duality we see in verse 7. In verse 7, at the bottom of it, again, it gives the basis and the fruit that flows out of it. In verse 7, at the bottom, it says, for his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. The righteous will trust in the Lord. the righteous will trust in the Lord. Now, here's again how we can get sidetracked on that. Sometimes we think that means trusting that the Lord will empower me, trusting that the Lord. No, it's not always trusting that the Lord will empower. It's not always a matter of trusting that the Lord will quench every fiery furnace that he takes you through. But it's really trusting in the Lord in the way that the Hebrew boys did. Trusting that God will not break his promise, even if he allows your body to be destroyed. Trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord that whether he delivers me through the flames or from the flames, he's faithful. Trusting in the Lord. The righteous will always be remembered and therefore never moved. And the righteous will always be found trusting in the Lord. Isn't that really what sanctification is about? Growing to trust in God and therefore take pleasure in the things that God takes pleasure in. One of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament into the New Testament is Habakkuk 2:4. And Paul uses it with great power and precision, specifically in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. The just, those who have been declared righteous by God, shall live by faith, which means by trusting the promises of God in spite of what we see, in spite of what we experience, in spite of what happens to us, in spite of what people say, in spite of the way things feel. That's Paul's point when he says that I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. We always see that as can-doism. And that's good if we include can-do, suffer being treated wrong without doing wrong. See, that's what God does. He enables us so that we will always be remembered because we will never be moved. Or we'll never be moved because we're always remembered. But then, brothers and sisters, we, the righteous, will always be found trusting the Lord, even when we are not found doing right. We will always be found trusting the Lord. Because that's the nature of the journey until the Lord calls us home, trusting him. And sometimes all we have is a spoken word and a small cup of wine and a little piece of bread to trust in. Trusting in the Lord. The righteous will always be remembered and never moved because the righteous is always trusting, not always proving, but always trusting. Trusting what God has said, trusting what God has promised. Now that trusting God, this is what brings us to the fourth thing, and that is those who are trusting in God, the righteous who trust in the Lord, will always have their hearts stabilized so that bad news does not frighten them. I like what it says here in verse 7. He says that, he is not afraid, beginning at the top, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm. And why is he not afraid of bad news? It's because he's always trusting in the Lord. He's not trusting in himself. He's not trusting in his own merits. He's not trusting in his own abilities. But he's always trusting in the Lord. And trusting in the Lord enables him to deal with bad news because he lives in a world of bad news. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that when we get bad news that all of a sudden we'll get a big old Kool-Aid smile on our faces. You know, I get tired of those saccharine Christians that every time something is going wrong, there's no place for tears and there's no place for sorrow. But those who trust in the Lord will hear bad news, and they may even be affected by it, but they are still trusting. And trusting the God who is behind the news, because they know that God has remembered them and will remember them still. They know that that God will not allow them to be moved. There are two righteous people in this passage. One has accomplished all that the Father has required, and the other one is found trusting in all that the righteous one has done. Brothers and sisters, those who will not be moved and those who will be remembered forever in the presence of God, and those who will not be afraid of bad news, are those who are trusting God that the righteousness of the righteous Messiah has been applied to them, and it is sufficient to get us home. I was sharing with the brothers in the back how I had a couple years ago, I did an interview with a guy in somewhere up in another part of the state here of Florida. He called me, one of his show producers or something, had listened to a sermon I did on the Lord's Supper, and he was intrigued by it. And so he was convinced that the evangelical church has undermined the significance and the sufficiency of the supper and what it conveys and communicates to us. And so he wanted to have me on, and he had me on at least twice, and he wanted to know if I'd be willing to come on his program a few other times. And I said, well, sure. And then so he called me again about some political matter, and when he called me this time, I said, no, I'm not going to be with you on that one. And so I guess he just dropped me. And anyways, a friend of mine had listened to the interview. I found it online somewhere and listened to it and said, you know, I heard you do an interview about the Lord's Supper, and it was interesting conversation, but have you listened to that interview? I said, well, no, I did the interview. He said, well, you need to listen to the interview. Listen to the guy after you finish. Well, he told me, I forgot how I did it, but I found the interview and listened. And at the end of it, after he's telling me goodbye, the host of the program goes on to say, now, fathers, make sure you go out and serve communions to your families every week. And also make sure that you anoint them with oil. And I was wondering, wow, did you even hear what we talked about? Brothers and sisters, the righteous are found trusting God. And trusting God means we believe what he said. And we don't need to confirm that with oil. We don't need anyone to lay any new hands on us. We trust God. We don't have to protest and sign petitions to get this done and that. No, we trust God. We do our due diligence as citizens in this world, and we trust God. And here's what we are confident of. He will remember us forever. He'll never let us be moved, and he will not allow us to be shaken by bad news. The righteous man, his heart is established by God. Therefore, he stands firm because he firmly trusts what God has promised and what the Messiah has delivered. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do thank you for the reminder in your word that you don't reward our righteousness, you reward the righteousness of your Son. And we, having been given to him, are his reward. And that which you have given to him, you will preserve and keep to the very end. So we pray that we would understand who we are, and more importantly, whose we are, so that as we engage in this world, we are not frightened by the things that people say and the things that others do. Let our conduct be governed by the fact that we will always be remembered in heavenly places and we'll never be moved from what you have promised. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your word of grace. Thank you for your word of pardon. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.